For tonight, we're going to be taking a look at Passover in particular. This week between Palm Sunday and Easter is traditionally called Holy Week or Passion Week. Take your pick. And it refers to this time between when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and when he's crucified the following during the week, and then he rises from the dead the following Sunday. And so what we're going to be looking at this evening is what I've typically done for the past several years here at Cornerstone. We're going to be looking at the Passover story, how the Old Testament story of Passover fits into the New Testament story of Passover, and how the crucifixion of Christ coincides exactly with the Feast of Passover. So we're going to look at it historically, and we're going to look at it practically, the aspect of Passover today. And then at the end, I'm going to save time so that we can share communion together. And sound booth, I'm going to need the clock on so I can be careful to watch the time. So let's pray first, and then we'll hand out Bibles and we'll turn together in Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this time together as we consider this final week when our Lord and Savior came into Jerusalem, was betrayed, was denied, was beaten, was crucified. And it's a sobering thing for us, Lord, to think about all that you went through because of your love for us. And so we want to remember tonight, and we want to consider all that you did that final week. And even though we're somewhat removed, Lord, here we are 2,000 years later, I pray that the story will come alive off the pages of your word, and that we will be humbled at this whole story, that we will be amazed at your love for us. And Lord, as we revisit this, many of us, or for some, visit it for the first time, may our hearts just really turn towards you with gratitude, with thanksgiving for all that you've done for us. Certainly, Lord, we are undeserving, and yet you so loved us that you died for us. So help us to grasp even a tiny portion of the magnitude of what you did for us. And it is with gratitude and praise that we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, you can go to Exodus chapter 12. I'll get there soon enough. I'm going to give a little bit of an introduction, but you can get a head start if you want to turn to Exodus 12. We have some ushers coming down the aisles right now with Bibles. So if you'd like to receive a Bible, you can raise a hand if you don't have one, and they'll be happy to give you a Bible. So Passover. What does this have to do with the crucifixion of Christ? Well, it has everything to do with the crucifixion of Christ. And so we want to get kind of our historical bearings to understand the significance of this final week of Jesus' life just before he was crucified and then rose again from the dead, which is this Sunday's story. So the part about the resurrection we're saving for this weekend, for Saturday and for Sunday. Passover is basically a Jewish feast. We have some folks in our congregation who are Jewish and Jewish believers, and so they have kind of the best of both worlds, where they understand from their Jewish heritage what we as Gentiles may not appreciate as much. But Passover was and is a Jewish feast slash holiday that was first implemented by the Lord roughly around the year 1450 B.C., when God brought about the miraculous deliverance of the Jewish people after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And he wanted that event to be commemorated with a feast, which would include a dinner, which today is referred to as a Seder. And the Passover would be followed by a feast of 7 days. So altogether, it was an 8-day feast. And it is often referred to, the whole 8 days often referred to as Passover. But literally, the first day was Passover, and then the following 7 days after that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it all kind of goes together, and so today, most Jews just simply refer to the whole thing as Passover. Pesach in the Hebrew. And God determined to set the Jewish people free after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. How did they get down there? Because there was a famine in Israel, and the family of Joseph, Jacob's sons, Joseph being one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Joseph ends up providentially in Egypt, though he ended up there literally because he was betrayed by his brothers, but it was all providential so that God could use Joseph to really save a budding nation. The Israelites were starving. There was a famine, and so only a few, total in number 70, the Bible says, Jacob and his few descendants end up going down to Egypt, where Joseph, in the wisdom of God, had stockpiled resources, and so they were the only food source and food supply for countries in the region. Jacob and his descendants go down into Egypt. They are rescued because of this famine. There Joseph is. They're reunited with their long-lost brother and son. And to make a long story short, they survive that period of famine. But the downside was they remain in Egypt perhaps too long. One of the pharaohs of Egypt, who was favorably disposed to the Jews, dies. The next pharaoh comes in, and he is not favorably disposed, and he enslaves them. And the Jews continue to populate while they live in Egypt, but they are under the management of a slave taskmaster, Pharaoh himself. And that'll be the case for the succeeding pharaohs for the next 400 years, until the Bible says that the cries of the people had reached the ears of God over such a period of time that God finally said, enough is enough. And he raises up Moses, Moshe in the Hebrew is his name, raises up Moses from among his people to be a deliverer, to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt back to the promised land where they hadn't been for 400 years. So everybody living in Egypt among the Hebrews had never even been to the promised land. And so God raises up Moses as this great prophet. The problem is Pharaoh is not as eager to let his free slave labor force go. And so God will use a series of 10 plagues. And each of the 10 plagues, when you study them in the Bible, each of the 10 plagues is a direct confrontation of one of the false gods of the Egyptians. Because God is showing himself to the Egyptians to be the true and living God. And so over a series of 10 plagues, God shows that he's greater than these 10 different gods of the Egyptians. And the last plague is the most serious of them all, which is the death of the firstborn. God is going to wipe out because of the stubbornness. You know, at any point, if Pharaoh had simply just yielded to God, then it would go better. How many of you understand it often works that way for us too, right? When we just yield to God, when we surrender to God, it goes better for us. When we resist, then God brings out a bigger 2x4. And that's what he does with Pharaoh. And so each successive plague gets more intense and worse. And the 10th plague is the death of the firstborn. And God made a gracious provision for the Jewish people. He said, if you mark the doors of your home with the blood of a lamb over the top and the sides of the door, thus the picture of our graphic here, then I will see the blood that marks your home, and I will pass over that home, and no death will come to that home. I will Pesach, I will pass over. And thus, the name of this feast, the name of this holiday, where God passed over those homes that were marked with the blood of the Lamb. This is just God's instruction and God's gracious provision. You follow this, you'll be safe. And so they did, and so they were. And then Pharaoh relented. Okay, he lost even his own son, the death of the firstborn. He relents begrudgingly, angrily, and the Jewish people leave. In fact, the Bible says that the Egyptians just start throwing silver and gold at them. Like, take our stuff, plunder us, we don't care, just get out. Because they realize there's a direct correlation between their suffering, because God is judging them for their abuse and enslavement of the Jewish people. So the Egyptians just start throwing jewelry at them and gold and silver. It's basically back pay that the Jews deserve. And so they leave. All of this, God says, I don't want you to ever forget. I want you to remember this story of Passover. And so on their calendar, the Jewish calendar, the Jewish people mark Passover, again in Hebrew, as Pesach, because it commemorates the deliverance of the Jews from the slavery of Egypt. I'm going to read here from Exodus chapter 12, the first 13 verses. So follow along in your Bibles if you would. Exodus 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." Notice, they were to mark their calendar by this event. So originally, this month was called Abib, but it has since been renamed Nisan. He says in verse 3, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be," God's very specific here, "year-old males without defect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." Notice the details here. The 10th day of the month, you are to select the lamb. 14th day of the month, you are to slaughter the lamb. When are you to slaughter? At twilight. "And then they are to take some of the blood," verse 7, "and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, the head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." So we'll pause there. The Jews today, when they celebrate Passover and they still have a Seder dinner, typically, it is more than just an ancient feast. For Jews today, it's national pride. It is about freedom. It is about family. A Jewish Seder dinner today entails a few more elements within the meal than originally was required. It is kind of, you know, morphed over the years. Particularly in the time when Jesus celebrated Passover, he didn't have all the different elements that typically in a Jewish Passover meal today one would have. Certainly, there was the Paschal lamb. Pascha in Greek is the same as Pesach in Hebrew, meaning Passover. So there was lamb. There was certainly the bread without yeast, the matzah. There was wine, and there were bitter herbs. And that is in keeping with this original prescription here of how the Seder dinner is to take place. And the most important thing about the Passover dinner that Jesus shared with his disciples, and there were three Passovers recorded in Scripture, which is how we know that Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 years, 3.5 years. His final Passover meal that he shared with his disciples is what has traditionally come, I suppose Da Vinci has really renamed it so, the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And it was that last Passover meal when Jesus shared it with his disciples where he gave completely new meaning to this, even at the time of Jesus, ancient feast. Because again, 1450 BC is when they first started celebrating the Passover. So even by the time you get to Christ, you're talking 32 AD, you know, for centuries they had been practicing the Passover meal. They've been celebrating the Passover feast. But Jesus is about to take the whole meaning of Passover and expand our understanding as to what the whole Passover ultimately pointed to. He's going to take something that was previously, for centuries, something that looked back to commemorate a great deliverance. And he would say to his disciples that it was actually implemented originally, designed to, ultimately, point to the sacrifice of Christ. Every Jewish feast recorded in the Old Testament, every single one of them, was ultimately to point to Christ or some aspect of his kingdom. So even for Jews today who celebrate various feasts of the Old Testament, they were all implemented to foreshadow in some way, either directly or indirectly, Jesus Christ himself. And I want you to see this with me in regards to the Passover meal, because Jesus then begins to talk about how that ultimately the Passover was intended to point to Christ and to his sacrifice so that we could be set free from a greater bondage. The Israelites were set free, as terrible as slavery is, under any condition, slavery is wrong. But as terrible as that was, there's a greater slavery that impacts every single one of us. Regardless of your heritage, culture, or race, we are all affected by the same bondage, and that is the bondage of sin. We are all slaves to sin. Jesus even said in John 8, verse 34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Paul would write in Romans 7, 14, when he was talking about his life before Christ, he said, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Peter, when he would write in 2 Peter 2:19, he would say a similar thing. A man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And so they're all talking about the same thing. We are all slaves of a sinful condition. And Jesus used the Passover meal to explain how his sacrifice for us on the cross was to free us from a greater bondage than even what the Jews experienced during the time of their slavery in Egypt. Because Jesus dies on a cross to free all who would believe from the bondage and the slavery of sin and death. Yeah, amen. That's the good news of the gospel. So, this is why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Because he understood that Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb who would die for the sins of the whole world. And John the Baptist would also say, as he was about to baptize Jesus in water, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So both Paul and John the Baptist, two examples in our New Testaments of how Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. Because the Lamb that was slaughtered in Egypt and sprinkled over the doorposts of the homes of the Jews to, in essence, save them, Jesus would fulfill ultimately when he would die on a cross. He would be the Lamb whose blood was shed to ultimately save us from our sins. And so then the questions become, how is Jesus our Passover Lamb, and what does that mean for each of us? Now, first, before I take you through some quick points, that basically just takes Exodus chapter 12, what we just read, and shows how Christ fulfilled it all, and then we're going to receive communion together. First, understand this. Jesus was operating under a divine timetable. His entrance into Jerusalem on that first, what we now call Palm Sunday, coincided specifically with a certain day related to Passover. His crucifixion on the day he was crucified corresponded to a specific day having to do with Passover. because Jesus was operating under a divine timetable. This was no coincidence. This was no accident. This was precisely timed in such a way that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that would receive and believe that Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of the world, and that the Passover was all pointing to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to take you through 7 quick points, okay? So write quickly if you're note takers. But the first one is, you'll notice here in Exodus chapter 12 that the lamb was selected / inspected on the 10th of Nisan. And this is what Exodus 12 verse 3 says. And so in the same way, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He's selected, if you will, inspected, if you will, by the people as he's coming down that Palm Sunday road on the 10th of Nisan, which is Palm Sunday, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so in the same way that in a Jewish home, they would select a lamb, they would quarantine it from the 10th of Nisan until the 14th of Nisan, when that lamb would be slaughtered. And they would inspect it every day. They'd look at it to make sure there was no defect. There was nothing wrong with the lamb, because the lamb had to be a perfect sacrifice. So it could not have any inherent or acquired defect. And so for those days, from the 10th of Nisan, when it was selected, until the 14th, when it was turned into lamb chops, they would inspect it carefully. So here Jesus comes, in effect, on the 10th of Nisan, Palm Sunday, down the road. People are rejoicing. People are celebrating. They're inspecting him. Every day he ends up there, during this time of the Passover, in the temple courts, teaching. People are inspecting him. They're observing him. His entrance into Jerusalem corresponds with the time that the lamb was selected. Number two, the lamb was sacrificed was to be a year-old male. In other words, the lamb was to be sacrificed in the prime of its life. God was intentional with all these details. I want you to select it on the 10th of Nisan, and I want this lamb to be sacrificed as a year-old lamb, because it's indicating to us that it was to be sacrificed in the prime of its life. And so was Jesus. He died in the prime of his life, roughly the age of 33. Jesus would be selected. He would be the lamb who would die for the sins of the world. He would die in the prime of his life. Number three, the lamb was to be without defect. Exodus 12:5. Again, the lamb had to be observed to make sure it wasn't sick. If it broke its leg or had some injury or had some illness between the 10th and the 14th, it was rejected. It was not to be used as a sacrifice. It had to be otherwise observed to be free from any defect, free from any illness, free from any disease. And so it is that Peter told us the same thing about Jesus. He was a perfect sacrifice, 1 Peter 1:19, a lamb without blemish or defect. There was nothing inherently wrong with Jesus, nor did he acquire anything in the course of his life that would have disqualified him from being a perfect sacrifice, because in fact he was without sin. Number four, the lamb was to be sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan at twilight, is the word that NIV uses there, which literally means literally translates between the evenings, which the Jews understood to be between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. Again, it's very interesting how specific God is in all of this. I want you to sacrifice the lamb between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. at twilight. The Jews, remember, begin their day at sunset. You know, we begin a new day at midnight. That's when we see a new day. But the Jews, even to this day, they begin their day at sunset. So, generally speaking, 6 p.m. starts a new day. The 24-hour day for Jewish people is 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. And so the lamb was to be sacrificed just before the setting of the sun. That's what twilight is. 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. When did Jesus actually die? He died at 3 p.m., the Bible says. He would have been crucified on the 14th Nisan, and he died at the 9th hour, which, when you calculate time, means 3 p.m. So that's using Roman time in Matthew chapter 27. The 9th hour after the Romans started at 6 a.m. So by the 9th hour, it's 3 p.m. And that's exactly when Jesus died. He was crucified at 9 a.m. The earth turns to darkness from 12 noon to 3 p.m. and Jesus dies at 3 p.m., which corresponds exactly to the time that the Passover lamb was sacrificed on the Temple Mount. Now, here's where we get into a little tricky maneuvering of days and dates. And many of you have been here at Cornerstone know very well that I am not a Good Friday person. I'm a Good Thursday person. It's okay. Jesus died and rose again. We all believe that. It doesn't really matter what day particularly, except I think when you look at Scripture, it is most consistent to believe that Jesus died on the 14th of Nisan because everything else is completely consistent. Which means if Jesus enters Palm Sunday on the 10th of Nisan, the 14th of Nisan is Thursday. It's not Friday. Tradition says he died on Friday. But so much for tradition. Okay? Have you ever had a hard time doing the math when Jesus dies on a Friday and getting him up early Sunday morning, even before dawn, and figuring, well, that's 3 days? And I've heard all kinds of explanations. Well, the Jews count half a day, part of a day. Okay, yeah, I understand. But you're doing mathematic gymnastics to try to make that work. All right? I personally believe, again, we're not going to start a new denomination over this. All right? I personally believe that Jesus died on a Thursday. Now, I'm going to just spend a couple minutes just explaining why. It doesn't change the whole purpose for which Jesus came and died for our sins. Traditionally, the Christian church calls Thursday Maundy Thursday and then Good Friday. Now, I'm not going to ask you to explain it, but I am just curious, who here really knows what Maundy Thursday means? Just let me see your hands. That's what I thought. All right. So traditionally, Maundy is some kind of a French and English combination of a word that basically means foot washing. Because when Jesus shared that last Passover meal with his disciples, he washed their feet. We know that to be true. And so traditionally, the church calls Thursday Maundy Thursday because traditionally, the Christian church believes that Jesus shared his Passover meal on Thursday, washed his disciples' feet on Thursday, and is crucified on Friday. I just think it's one day off. And here's my reason. 10th of Nisan, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We know that to be true. 14th of Nisan, if he dies in correspondence with the calendar, it means he would die on Thursday. Now, check this out. Josephus, first century Jewish historian, said that on one occasion he documented between the year 66 and 70 A.D. So this is a little bit after Christ. 66 to 70 A.D., they sacrificed on one particular Passover at the Temple Mount 256,000 lambs. 256,000 lambs. You needed one lamb for every 10 people in a household. Which means that at Passover, anywhere from 2.5 million to 3 million or so people came for the Feast of Passover. Now, how quickly can you sacrifice 256,000 lambs? Not very quickly. So by the time we get to Jesus' life during his day, they're sacrificing lambs several days leading up to Passover. So it is not unlike the possibility that lambs were being sacrificed leading up to Passover. So Jesus could have had his Passover meal Wednesday night, been sacrificed on Thursday, because they're sacrificing thousands and thousands of lambs. You know, the Kidron Valley, which is right there on the eastern side of the old city of Jerusalem, Kidron is from a Hebrew word meaning black, because the valley would run black with the blood of the slaughter of the animals. And so in John's gospel, it tells us something interesting that I think, again, makes for the point that he was probably crucified on Thursday. Because the women don't go to the tomb till Sunday morning before dawn. And Jesus is already up. And you can get a better calculation of the number of days between Thursday and Sunday morning to make it 3 days. The particular year that Jesus was crucified, the Bible seems to indicate that there were two back-to-back Sabbaths. And here's the Bible reference. I'll just read it to you. It's John chapter 19, verses 30 and 31. Listen to what it says. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So Jesus crucified and he dies. Next verse. Now it was the day of preparation. The day of preparation was the 14th of Nisan. It was the same day that they shared the Passover meal. They would prepare for the next day, which was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Why does the Bible say that? Because the first day of unleavened bread was to be considered, according to the book of Leviticus, a sacred day just like a Sabbath. So it is likely, well, let me finish reading the passage. And so because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Well, by the time they get to Jesus, he's already dead. So it's likely that in the year that Jesus died, he dies on a Thursday, 14th of Nisan. 15th of Nisan is the first day of unleavened bread, which is a Sabbath day. Friday. Saturday is the regular Jewish Sabbath day. So in this particular year, it is likely that there are two Sabbaths back to back, which is the reason why they had to wait till Sunday morning to go take the spices to embalm the body of Jesus. And by that time, he's already risen from the dead. Again, it doesn't make for theological schisms, all right? It's just a matter of which day. The bottom line is he died for our sins and he bled on the cross. But I think to be most consistent with Scripture, it's probably more likely that he died on Thursday. So I'm a good Thursday guy, all right? The Monday part, you can wash people's feet, but that's not a bad thing. But unless you have really nasty feet, and then that's a bad thing. Number five. The bread, which is called matzah in Hebrew, the bread of Passover was without yeast. And of course, Jesus was the bread of life without sin. In John chapter 6, verse 48, he said, "I am the bread of life." In Hebrews 4:15, it says that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. So the matzah is a picture. And every time we have communion, which we're going to do in a little bit, the matzah is bread without yeast, because it is a symbol, as a reminder to us, of the life of Jesus without sin. Number six, the lamb was to be sacrificed without breaking a bone. Again, it was one of the things that God specifically required. Exodus 12:46. And we know specifically that Jesus was crucified and not a bone was broken. John 19:36 tells us. In Psalm 34:20, David writes a messianic passage about the Messiah, saying he protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Number seven, the blood of the Lamb was God's gracious provision to save the Jews in Egypt. That's what the Exodus 12 story is all about. But how does it translate? The blood of Jesus was God's gracious provision to save both Jews and Gentiles in the world. There's a great parallel here. I hope you see the beauty of this. God was presenting this picture in the Old Testament to point ultimately to Christ, who would die for our sins. And therefore, to summarize it, we can say it this way. Passover passed through Moses commemorates the deliverance of the Jews from the slavery of Egypt. And Passover present through Jesus commemorates the deliverance of all who believe from the slavery of sin. I'd like us to read the story of the crucifixion to just kind of set our hearts in the right place before we share communion together. So if you would, go with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke does not spend a lot of time in the gory details of the crucifixion scene itself, the beating, the scourging. You have to look at all the Gospels together to get a feel of just the intensity of all that Jesus went through. And even then, it doesn't really describe it in the kind of gory detail. I think the Lord has just simply spared us from some of that. But before we read here from Luke 23, I'll just quote from Mark 15:15. It says, "Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Remember when there was a special favor that Pontius Pilate did for the Jews? I'll release one of the prisoners. Who do you want? And they didn't want Jesus. They wanted him to be crucified. They asked for Barabbas. You know, it's interesting. It's a play on words there, I think intentionally. Barabbas in Hebrew means son of the father. Abba means father. Bar means son. Bar Abba. Bar Abbas means son of the father. So they exchanged the son of the father and they took the real father's son, the son of God, and nailed him to a cross so that our sins might be paid for. They didn't know what they were doing. And frankly, it wasn't the Jews who nailed him there, nor the Romans. I nailed him there. You nailed him there. It was our sin for which Christ went to the cross because of his love for us. We all crucify Christ, but it was part of God's divine purpose in order to redeem us from our sins. In Luke 23, starting in verse 26, and I'll read down to the end of the chapter. Luke 23:26 says, as they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. This is just an innocent bystander on the side of the road. Cyrene is Libya. So this guy comes from northern Africa. The weight of an entire cross in those days estimated to be 300 pounds. The cross bar itself, which is probably the only part that Jesus was forced to carry, which Simon ends up carrying here, 75 to 125 pounds. Verse 27. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the women that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will say to the mountain, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, in Aramaic it's Golgotha, in Latin it's Calvary, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, that's 12 noon, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. And then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. And then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. We're going to pray now, and then we're going to receive communion. The worship team's going to come. Ushers, if you want to get yourselves ready. Let's just consider what we've read and consider what Christ has done for us. You know, every time at these Passover services when we receive communion, just because we've read the story and we're focused better, there's just something different than when we partake on Sundays and Wednesdays, you know, perhaps because on Sundays and Wednesdays, you know, it's part of the regular worship service. But tonight, this night stands alone for us to consider what Christ has done for us, for us just to be in awe of his love for us. And so let's pray first, and let's just prepare our hearts before the Lord. Lord, we're so grateful. We're so grateful that you so loved the world, that you gave your one and only Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 2:2 says, "And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." That you died for all who would believe and receive, not for a select few, not for a predetermined number. You died for the sins of the world, so that as many as received you, to them that believed on your name, you gave the right to become children of God. When we look at our own lives, Lord, we think about things that we've done, the sins that we've committed, the thoughts that we've had, the actions that we've committed. Who would die for us, Lord? But you did, because of your love for us. You saw us in our sinfulness, and you realized we can't help ourselves. So you stooped down from heaven to rescue us. God came down to save us. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. Just with your heads bowed, eyes closed, before we even distribute the elements, I just want you to take a moment to just prayerfully thank Jesus for dying for you. Just make it personal and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me." Just take a moment to thank him that he loves you. Thank him that he died for you. Thank him that he's so gracious and merciful. Thank him that he's a forgiving God. Your word says, Lord, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. You have led us with cords of kindness. You've brought us to a place of surrender because of your great love for us. Your kindness has motivated us to humble ourselves, to receive you and to believe on you. That you died for the sins of the world, and you had each of us in mind when you did it. We're so grateful, Lord. We can't imagine the suffering that you endured. We can't imagine the pain that you suffered, the shame and the embarrassment, the humiliation. But you did it all for us. You did it all for me, we can each say. Thank you, Lord. We worship you, Lord. We worship you, Jesus. God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No greater love has a man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Thank you, Jesus.